Well, good morning, Living Hope Church. It's good to see you this morning. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This morning we're reading from Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Have you begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies this Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. The man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but as of one, "and to your seed, who is Christ." And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
You want to pray for me?
Sure. Okay. So, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can come here openly and freely to hear the teaching and preaching of your word. I pray now that you anoint Pastor Tim as he brings forth your word, that every word that is spoken would glorify and magnify your name. I pray that you anoint our ears and our hearts to receive what you would have for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Janice. All right. It's great to have a wonderful wife, isn't it? Well, I don't know how many of you went through Galatians 3 in your life groups, but if you did, undoubtedly you came up with a lot of rich things in this chapter. So we did last Wednesday, and I tell you, that life group we have that meets in our home, we have some very scholarly people. And I wish I could say that I was able to take a lot of that stuff and bring it into my message this morning, but I had all the message done. And I don't like to tear down a message and rebuild it that late into the week. But, man, I really enjoy our life group and all the richness that comes out of that. So as I went through the scriptures in Galatians 3, I came up with a takeaway that we're naming the title by, and it's called Salvation by Faith Alone. And perhaps you saw that common denominator of faith as you read through the third chapter of Galatians. So we're going to have three main points, and I think we have some overheads that are going to work today. I hope so. And in these three points, we're going to talk about how the Apostle Paul wrote and put nicely together all these different, actually many different points, but the three for sure that we're going to talk about today. So here are the three points. First of all, we're going to talk about deception and how deception permeated the Galatian church. So I'd like to begin our message today talking about how deception permeated the churches of Galatia and related to a similar issue going on in the lives of people today, and that's regarding a salvation by works. The book of Galatians is largely about how the churches in Galatia were being deceived from within. And Paul makes this point that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the rules of the law. And in fact, Christ came to rescue us from the curse brought on by man's inability to keep the entirety of the law. Which brings us to our second point. Faith in Jesus replaces the law. So also in our second point, we're going to talk about how God brought the Old Testament law to the Jew to show them their need for atonement for their sins. But that is the law, and it had an expiration to it. With a better plan that they were anticipating through their Messiah, we know as Jesus, Paul was also stating in this chapter the obvious as a way of shaming them in their lack of faith and believing in Jesus alone. He states that it wasn't the law that ushered in the Holy Spirit, but was the law that was a curse to anyone practicing it as a part of their human effort to become perfect and acceptable to God. And our third point is that faith is essential for the believer today. So this will be our summary point, and we'll discuss how the book of Galatians, especially this third chapter, talks about the essential importance of faith for the Jew and the Gentile alike as believers today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words given to us through the Apostle Paul in Galatians. We ask, Lord, that you would use those words to illuminate our minds that we might understand better the importance of faith and the importance of understanding how faith has replaced so much in the Old Testament law. And that, Father, that you have a better answer for us through faith, through your grace, and through your marvelous, marvelous plan for our lives. I pray, Lord, that as we go through this, that we will be energized and emboldened to live out our faith in a new and a different way. In Jesus' name, amen. So in life, sometimes we have to hear the bad news in order to receive and embrace the good news. And that's true of sin, isn't it? For how would we know or ever have known that we were sinners if we didn't have the Bible to tell us that, or that the Bible to tell us that we were all sinners saved by grace. In the New Testament churches, well, they didn't have Bibles as we do today, but they had letters by Paul and other disciples to teach them in the way that they were to conduct themselves as believers in Jesus Christ. So Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, well, they explained the gospel of how Jesus came to save the lost Galatian people, saving both the Jew and the Gentiles alike. But something happened after their visit, and Paul and Barnabas, they left Galatia and went on to other missionary journeys, but we read that in Paul's letter to the Galatian, how now sin has crept into the hearts of the people from within the church. And here's where we pick up the conversation that Paul is having with the churches over this issue. So I'm reading from the New Living Translation in Galatians 3, verses 3 through 5. O foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Well, of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your new life in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human efforts? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It's because you believe the message you heard about Christ. So it's not hard to discern from these verses that the Galatians were being called out as being foolish two times in the first three verses that we went through in chapter 3. For what? For believing in some form of what I'll call a hybrid gospel the Judaizers were promoting in this day. So what was the issue anyway? We can read that they were mixing the law of Moses with issues like circumcision in with the gospel of grace by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul, he was having no part of this. Now keep in mind, the church in Galatia was near and dear to Paul as he and Barnabas evangelized this group of churches in that region during their first missionary journey. So as we read that, Paul addresses the letter not to a single church, but to a group of churches in the region of Galatia. The churches in Galatia, well, they were believed to be a mix of both Jews and Gentile converts. And that's where the problem arises. A group of Jewish converts referred to as Judaizers had been influencing the Christian Gentiles into believing that they must follow the Mosaic law in addition to believing in Jesus in order to live the Christian life. Well, Paul, well, he was beside himself. He was incensed with the way that the Galatian church was being influenced by these fools who were perverting the very gospel that he had risked his life to preach. So we know Paul was angry and exercised over all this by the language he uses in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on a cross. So in modern days, this sounds like a description of what we would say, the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you saw a movie or a video recording of the event itself. For those who saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ, we may feel like we've seen a very realistic depiction of the death of Christ. In the Phillips translation of Galatians 3:1, we read Paul as saying, O dear idiots of Galatia. Wow. You have to be taken back a little at this translation's boldness in calling out this error that's causing such a deep division in the church of that day. Okay, so Paul gets right to the point. No informalities, no small talk going on here. Paul was anguished over the way the Galatian believers were so easily influence to stray from the truth of the gospel, even though he and Barnabas had been so adamant in their previous teachings that salvation was not dependent on human works as with the law. In Galatians 1:6, Paul says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." So for Paul, the Galatians mixing the truth of the gospel with the law of Moses, well, that was akin to being deceived by someone casting an evil spell, something out of a Marvel comic. So how else does Paul make sense of such foolishness when he states so emphatically that Jesus' death was made as clear as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross? He's left to ask, how foolish can you be to now believe in this lie? And then Paul follows that up with Galatians 3:3-4. After starting your new life in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human efforts? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? Can we see the way that Paul has taken the Galatian church to the proverbial woodshed? He's accusing them of also practicing perfectionism by living out the law through human effort. And that's essentially what the law does. It drives the sinner towards seeking a perfect righteousness by human effort, only succeeding to frustrate the person in the process. So perfection, we've all been there. Perfectionism only belongs to one person who ever walked this earth. And we know that to be Jesus, don't we? So why is Paul railing so hard on his friends in Galatia? Because there's so much at stake here. And Paul's like this father disciplining his children, wanting to ensure that they don't allow this roots of deception to take a hold of the church and allow those roots of deception to spread like wildfire to other churches in that area. So they've been deceived into believing a whole different gospel than what he and Barnabas taught them from the very beginning. The Galatians, well, they're being deceived primarily by those Judaizers we mentioned who mix elements of the law with the work of Jesus. And in their deception, they believe this man-made religion, this man-made gospel, was more pleasing to God than his own plan going all the way back to Genesis 3. Can you imagine that? The truth is that the Galatian gospel was being perverted. And Paul says, a perverted gospel is really no gospel at all. Aren't you glad that we don't have that problem today? Well, wait a minute. I might have something to say about that. Maybe some in the global churches of today, they also need to be taken to the proverbial woodshed over their errors in the teaching of the gospel. So these are issues that are affecting the eternal life of people, and that's what's at stake here. If the enemy can get us or even an entire denomination to believe a different gospel, then he succeeded in diluting the very truth of God's word. And we can't have that, can we? So let's explore this issue of perverting the gospel more with a more modern-day example. So how many of us are familiar with those who have embraced the gospel of good works? So whether we choose to recognize this or not, the gospel of good works is a big obstacle in the spreading of the true gospel and people's understanding of what the truth really is. How often have you encountered someone who is deceived into believing that they're right on track with God by the good things they're doing for others? I've seen it often. In fact, I just had a conversation last week with someone that I live relatively close to, and in my attempts to talk to them about Jesus, this issue of them being good comes up over and over, and it really becomes for them a blind spot. Remember blind spots? Pastor James preached on blind spots. This is his blind spot. And the worst part of this deception is that it tends to shut down any awareness of their need for Jesus Why? Because they feel that they are okay with God, based, of course, on their good works. Even though many of these same people, well, they really never fully are certain of where they're going after they die. For good reason, right? They aren't in the Bibles. They don't know the assurances that God's laid out for the believer who is trusting in Christ for their salvation. So similarly, with the Jew following the law, a works-based gospel creates the false impression that since I'm following the rules, I must be pleasing to God. This twisted way of earning our standing with God has been around really forever. I wish I could say it's diminished with time and with the introduction of the Word of God throughout the world and translations and so on, but it doesn't appear really to be the case. The problem is that it's being promoted by almost all religions other than Christianity. And the attraction is that salvation by good works seems right in the eyes of many people today. One of our basic desires in life is to be in control of our own destiny, and we're aware of that. And that includes our eternal destiny as well. Salvation earned by works appeals to our pride and the desire to be in control. And in that sense, being saved by my good works is far more sensible to the average person who has bought into this false teaching and is blinded by the error of it. The enemy, well, we can imagine he's ecstatic with the whole idea that people believe that their good works for them will allow them to make it into heaven. Some may even believe that mixing doctrines like works and religion is pleasing to God, like the Judaizers did, who mixed the law and grace in the Galatian churches. In fact, many have even been taught that works are the root of their salvation, when we know that works are the fruit of our salvation. Yes, they work together, but faith must come first in order for works to have merit. Even then, works never earns our salvation, but simply are evidence of a life transformed by the power of God. So think about this issue of perfect obedience. Since none of us are capable of achieving perfection, we must depend on the perfect righteousness of Christ, who makes us acceptable to God the Father. So the question is, are we really ever capable of enough good works to be saved? I think we all know the answer to that, and that's no. It's unthinkable that anyone is capable of a sin-free life. Anyone with any sense of awareness about themselves knows that we are all sinners, and we are in desperate need of our help, a help with our sin problem. Anyone who has stooped to the false realization that their good works surely has outweighed their bad works, therefore making them good with God, is woefully ignorant of God's own standards. As believers of the Word, we know God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And that has nothing to do with our own efforts. But what I find sad about people who are trusting in their own good works to save them from hell is that they're likely disregarding many other truths contained in the Word of God. And importantly, they're not tuned into the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. All of that, in part or as a whole, has been replaced by human effort. So that's not to say that good works as believers aren't important. We know James 2:18 says, now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds, but I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good works or good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. And that's where we see that our good deeds are as the fruit of the life lived as a believer in Jesus Christ. The plain and simple response in answering why our good works fall short of our salvation is found in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's a gift. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And that's the truth. Salvation is not of ourselves, but a gift of God, by his grace, accepted by faith, so that no one should ever boast. To think that we've done or have anything to do with it steals the credit that God deserves, as well as the glory that we should be offering him alone. Which takes us to our second point. Faith in Jesus replaces the law. I want to move to the second part of today's message by circling back to this discussion on this chapter. It's the other major theme of how our faith in Jesus has replaced the law. So for the believer, it's important to understand how we differentiate the law from the truth of the gospel. The gospel that says grace has saved us through faith, as Paul has been preaching here. So let's begin by asking the basic question about faith. What is faith? The Bible gives us that definition in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So at Able Church, we often simplify this definition a little more to our folks for their better understanding of what that means. We say that faith is believing God to provide the seen as well as the unseen. We know that having faith is honoring to God, and it pleases him. We're told that through scripture found in Hebrews 11:16. But without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I believe faith lived out, as shown, shows God that we believe in him even though we're unable to see him. If we can't get beyond the knowledge that there is a God and that we need to believe in him, then we're hopeless to believe that anything about God's word or anything about the move of God through the Holy Spirit. But in Genesis, God spoke to the father of the Jews, Abraham, and made him a number of promises. Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham believed God and was obedient to doing what God asked him to do. And Paul tells us that much in Galatians 3, 6 and 7. In the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham, then, are those who put their faith in God. So the Jew were supposed to be placing their trust and their hope and their obedience into what God was telling them to do, without them knowing at times what that outcome would be. So that's what we call faith, believing without seeing, believing in what we can't see. So let me make some other quick observations about faith. Hebrews 11:39. Now you may have caught on that Hebrews is really the faith chapter in the Word of God. Tells us so much about it. Hebrews 11:39 explains to us the very heroes of our faith earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised them. What's more, the scripture looked forward to this time when God would make us, Gentiles, right in his sight because of our faith in him. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long time ago when he said, all nations will be blessed through you. So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing that Abraham received because of his faith. a faith that we would do well to imitate today. Now, the law, by contrast, as Paul says, was something that God put into place until the person of Jesus Christ, who was perfect, would come and take the law's place. In preparing this message, a similar example came to me as God replacing something temporary with something of permanence. So this example concerned our earthly bodies. So we know that our earthly bodies, these bodies are dying daily, don't we? You only have to be over 60 years old to know that. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, it reminds us, though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. So when sin entered the world, these earthly bodies of ours were time-stamped with an expiration date. But for the believer in Jesus, we were given a promise found in Philippians 3:21. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into a glorious body like his own, using the same power for which he will bring everything under his control. So one day, we're going to give up these temporary bodies for new and perfect ones like the body that Jesus has today. So this truth of us receiving our future bodies is a reminder of the past when God took the law, which was temporary, and he replaced that law with something that had that was eternal and perfect in the person of Jesus Christ. So just as the law was designed to be temporary and replaced with the New Testament covenant brought on by Jesus, so these temporary bodies that we live in one day will be made perfect, and they'll have eternal qualities like Jesus' body has itself. Again, the law was a temporary measure that God put into place until Jesus, who was perfect, would replace it with himself. So you may ask, well, where does faith come into all of this? And that's a good question. Our faith is in our belief and our acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, and he's sent to save those who believe and accept him as Lord and Savior. But God intended salvation to be far more than just for the Jew, didn't he? He said in Galatians 3:7, the real children of Abraham then are those who put their faith in God. So our faith comes down to our belief in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, who came to forgive us of our sins by his blood that he shed on the cross. Which brings us to our last point, which is our summary point. Faith is essential for the believer today. So let me ask this question. Are we to do as Abraham did by exercising our faith and our obedience to what God is telling us to do for the plan that he's given to us in our lives? Yes. Yes, absolutely. That was the right answer. I heard one person say it. Yes. So God made us, God loves us, and God has a plan for our lives. And he wants us to be fulfilled by the faith that he gives us in that plan. But we should never do as the Galatian church did, mixing other requirements into what we know the gospel to be. Yes, there's going to be those people who embrace the prosperity gospel or the gospel of good works, but these two are perverted examples of how the good news of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins needs no other add-ons to make it appealing to this lost and dying world that we live in. Now, some of us are aware how sometimes our own community standards can get interwoven into our explanation of the gospel. I've always liked Pastor Jerry's messages on what community standards are as compared to the biblical absolutes that we know the Word of God contains. So that message has taught me to separate my own convictions about my own personal likes and dislikes about how people act and their lifestyle choices from those biblical absolutes. So presenting the gospel is a very straightforward effort when we remember how one is saved as we said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Now, you may have noticed that I've used that scripture three times in this message this morning, and that was for a purpose. The scripture that we most use at Able Church to talk about salvation and how salvation comes into the life of the believer is found in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It has some very basic elements that we need to grasp a hold of. One is that salvation comes through the grace of God and by our faith believing in that, and then it's not anything as a part of our own efforts, not by any good work that we have done in our lifetime. The Apostle Paul said, living under law's requirements to make you right with God places you under a curse. Why? Well, the scripture says, cursed is anyone or everyone who does not observe all of the commands that are written in God's book of the law. Well, I think we all know that obeying all the commands was pretty much impossible, right? So it's clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law, nor can any of us be made right by trying to keep the law or the works that people come up with today as some form of a gospel. For the scripture says it's through faith that a righteous person has life. And that, my friends, is really the good news of the gospel. But glory to God, Christ, who was God's replacement for the law, has rescued us from the curse pronounced on the law. That happened when he was hung on the cross, took upon himself the curse for our sins. For it is written in Scripture, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Through Jesus, God has blessed us Gentiles with the same blessing that he promised Abraham, so that we, who are believers, would receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Now, my last point. We are all children of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. God's word said there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for we are all one under Christ Jesus. And now that we are believers who belong to Christ, we are true children of Abraham. We are his heirs. And God promised Abraham that he would be counted as righteous. And that same promise belongs to each of us who have a faith in Jesus Christ. And for all of that, all I can say is thank you, Jesus. He's the answer. He is the one that brought righteousness. He's the one that brought faith into our lives. He has supplied it all to us. We haven't done anything. Who among us will stand in heaven and be boasting about how they made the right decision? I hope you don't think anyone will, because I don't think that's going to happen at all. But what are we trusting in? What are we trusting in today? Are we trusting in good works? Do we believe that our tithes, offerings, our giftings will one day get us into heaven? Where do we place our faith? Well, if we haven't placed that faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, then we're believing some form of a perverted gospel. There is only one way to heaven. John 14:6 tells us that. Jesus said that he was the way, he was the truth, and he was the light, and that no man would come before his Father except through Jesus, through him. That's why it's so important every Friday night at Able Church and Sunday here at Living Hope Church, we give people opportunities to surrender their life to Jesus. We don't surrender our lives to good works. We don't surrender our lives to our wallets or pocketbooks. We surrender our life to Jesus. It's the starting point of our salvation where we say, Jesus, you take control of my life. You show me how to live my life. And he will. We may make mistakes. I'm an example of how people make many mistakes as a believer. But you know, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives when we do ask him into our lives. And the Holy Spirit becomes our guide, our conscience, so that we are able to direct our lives in the right direction. But it takes that simple act of surrender, where we say, Jesus, I don't have the answer. I need you to show me the way. This morning, I'm not going to embarrass anybody by asking you to raise your hand or come running to the altar. I'm just going to ask if we all could say the salvation prayer together. There may be somebody here who in the past has always put their trust or their faith into the good things that they've done, maybe even for this church. And I want you to understand that any effort that you put out there is always appreciated. That's not the point. But the point is that we want to make sure that your heart is right with Jesus before you put out those good works. Remember, there's an order in which that all happens. We surrender our lives, and Jesus takes over, and then we offer to him the other things of our lives. So tonight, or this morning, I'm used to preaching at Able Church. So this morning, I'm going to say a salvation prayer. I'm going to have you repeat it after me. It's just something very simple. But if you would bow your heads and repeat after me, that would be wonderful. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I need your salvation. Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you said that prayer this morning, I want you to come down to the altar, tell somebody, share with somebody that you said that for the first time, and we want to celebrate with you, quite honestly. We want you to know that this is why we're here. This is the most important reason why this church exists today.